We've had several readings the last few weeks from the book of Job, but we haven't been preaching on it, so I feel like I need to bring you up to speed since this is chapter 38. His story may be familiar to you. Job is a book in the Bible about one character, Job. Unlike many of the stories in the Old Testament, it does not claim any historic validity. It even begins, "There once was a man named Job." It's a story. And most believe it was written to address the age-old question, why do good people suffer? More specifically, it responds to the theological premise that is definitely present in Scripture, that God rewards the good and righteous and punishes the bad and unrighteous. So if you are suffering, if your life is going in the wrong direction, you must have done something wrong. So we start with good and faithful Job. God and Satan are talking. Satan doesn't have all that evil baggage that he comes with later. He's more considered the adversary or a cross-examining attorney, per se. And God tells Satan, "Look at my guy, Job. He's so faithful. He's so good. He loves me so much." And Satan goes, "Sure, that's because you've given him everything he wants. He's got all this land, he's got all these kids, he's got all this livestock, he's healthy. If you took all that away, he would curse your name." And God says, "Give it a go." And so Satan does, and it's a few chapters in that all of his children have died, all of his livestock has died. He is covered in boils that are itching and sores that are oozing, and he is in deep suffering and grieving. And he cries out to God, "Why? I'm a good man. I've done nothing wrong. I have been faithful to you. Why is this happening?" His friends and his wife beg to differ with him being a good man. They don't have any specific things to point out, but they say, if God is good and you are suffering, you must not be good. You must have done something wrong. Figure it out. Repent, throw yourself at the mercy of God. Accept that this is your fault. Job refuses to accept this. He knows he hasn't done anything wrong or anything that wrong, and God could not be punishing him. And if God was punishing him, God is wrong. He declares his innocence over and over again. He wants to confront God and prove his case. He wants his day in court. They go around and around like this with his friends for about 35 chapters until today. Today is when we hear God's response. Well, the first 7 verses of God's response. God goes on and on as well. A warm and fuzzy God we do not see this morning. Simply put, his opening lines to Job are, "Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together." What follows is not a response to Job's questions. God does not defend himself or let Job defend himself. God does not respond with the courtroom drama that Job would like. God also doesn't respond to the questions swirling around Job and his friends about what all this suffering means. Instead, God responds with questions, 60 questions. Rhetorical questions about creation, emphasizing God's power as creator and the beauty and majesty of creation. You get a sense of it in the opening verses, but there's more. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside?" If you were to listen to it in its entirety, God's speech here would go on for 8 minutes. 8 minutes of God's knowledge and power over the beauty and majesty of creation. And Job's relatively brief response to this is humble. "You are God. I am not. I am your servant." If you're thinking, "Well, God just put Job in check," you are not alone in your biblical interpretation. God is God, you are not. Stop trying to figure it out. God did not settle the disagreement between Job and his friends. Oh, God does settle the disagreement between Job and his friends, though, because God tells Job's friends that Job didn't do anything wrong. So Job does get a little bit of righteous indignation there in the piece. But he doesn't answer their questions as to why he's suffering in the first place, or why do wicked people prosper? The answer that simply comes to Job is that he is not God, but he will remain faithful. But is this speech really what convinces Job, lying there in the dust, covered in sores, having lost everything in his life that he had ever wanted? Is it really what convinces him to stay faithful? If I was Job, and I was listening to what God was saying, I'd be pretty mad at God about now. God never recognizes Job's suffering. God never responds to a single point that Job has made. God never answers a single question that Job has. It's like God hasn't even been listening. If this is God, creator extraordinaire, but lacking in some basic people skills, I think I might walk away. Why would you keep serving a God like this? Compassionate? No. Powerful, sure, but doesn't use his power to help me. God certainly does not convince me with his passionate speech to stay faithful. I'd suggest then, and I'm not alone in this either, that it isn't what God says to Job that convinces Job of anything. It's that God talks at all to him. Job responds to God. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. More simply put, I once lived by rumors of you, but now I have experienced you firsthand. Job is overwhelmed with the majesty of God, not because of his track record with creation, but because he has a direct experience of God. In response, as the theologian and writer Frederick Buechner puts it, all possible questions melted like mist, and all possible explanations withered like grass, and all the bad times of his life, together with all the good times, were so caught up in the fathomlessness of God. The biblical scholar Martin Buber reflects along the same lines. What God says to Job does not answer the charge. It does not even touch upon it. The true answer that Job receives is God's appearance only. Only this: that distance has turned to nearness. That his eyes see him and he knows him again. Nothing explained, nothing adjusted, no wrong made right, nor cruelty kindness. Nothing has happened, but that man again hears God's voice. The answer to Job's dilemma is found in a religious experience, not theological speculation. This is a story of Job's mystical experience. Now, I will admit, I avoid reading the mystics. It's not that I don't value their experience. It's that I find words inadequate to describing a mystical experience and the meaning in it so individual. I say that because I'm about to talk about mystical experiences, and I do that with hesitation for those same reasons. It's also something that I can't tell you how to make happen in your life or point to how it's already happened in your life. We can't have a retreat here designed to initiate mystical experiences for you. And there are only a handful of them even described in Scripture. This is one of them. The Transfiguration is another one. Mystical experiences happen when you are filled with a sense of the transcendent in the present moment. It can be visceral or emotional or intellectual or all three together. It takes you outside yourself, and yet you still have a sense of yourself. You sense things that you don't normally sense, maybe connections between you and people, or maybe connections between you and God, or you and yourself. No one can see that you're having this experience. It happens interiorly. And you can call that transcendent our cosmic connection, the power larger than ourselves, a creator, or in this place, God. The mystical experience is the immanent sense of the transcendent. I've experienced it while being alone and while being in gatherings of people. I've experienced it singing a beloved hymn in church and walking alone in the woods. Most of the time when I experience it amidst my daily life in those times, it's only for 15-second, 30-second snippets. The times where I've experienced it longer is typically in a retreat setting where I'm praying for longer. I'm paying attention longer. There are less distractions. I cannot make it happen. I can only recognize it when it does. In each experience, each time it happens, it makes it easier to converse and orient myself towards God in the much more frequent ordinary times, because I have a more intuitive sense of the God I'm orienting myself towards. The imminent experience of the transcendent does not answer Job's questions or explain his suffering, but it frees him from being paralyzed by it. God shows up, God that exists in and beyond the suffering. God becomes more than a rumor, more than something that Job is just told about. He sees and feels and hears for himself. This is the answer that is not an answer, but it lets Job live with the questions, the unknowing, and still feel that God is there in it. He's holding it together, the brokenness, the suffering, along with the wonder and joy. Because God knows it, God knows creation, all of it, better than us. I can't tell you how to have a mystical experience, but I can encourage you to be open to one. I don't think Job was particularly looking for a mystical experience, but he was searching. He was open to the God that showed up. And so we too can be open to the God that shows up. For the mystical, the times of experiencing the divine in the moment can help us to orient ourselves to God in all the ordinary times with whatever pains or questions we carry with us. Thanks be to God.